Well, I invite you to open up to Acts chapter 4 this morning. We've been going through the book of Acts, and this morning we're going to read the whole chapter. In this chapter, Paul, as you recall, he's been imprisoned, and in this section he's finished his third missionary journey, and then as you may recall, if you were with us, or maybe from your own reading, Paul went to Jerusalem, and in Jerusalem he was arrested, he was opposed. There was Jewish leaders in Jerusalem, unbelievers who sought to kill him, and the tribune stepped in to rescue him, was going to beat him, found out he's a Roman citizen, didn't beat him, wanted to get to the bottom of what was going on, and so Paul went before the Sanhedrin, and the tribune was there listening, and Paul used the opportunity to speak about the gospel. And there were many of those who were opposed to him or weren't happy with his time before the Sanhedrin, which was the Jewish ruling council in the day. And Paul was brought back into the custody of the tribune. And there was a plot that was hatched against Paul's life. And they were going to try to kill Paul. Many of these unbelieving Jewish leaders who were opposed to Paul were going to kill him. Paul's nephew found out about it, told Paul. Paul sent him in with a soldier to the tribune, told him. They protected him with horsemen and soldiers and brought him to Caesarea, where he went to appear before Felix. And that is where we pick up with our scripture this morning. Felix, who was the Roman governor there at the time, would hear Paul's case. And so Paul goes before Felix, and we're going to read what Paul says and what happens when he's brought before Felix. And so we're going to read Acts chapter 24, verses 1 to 27, and we'll see that Felix, who was a temporal human judge, and the accusers of Paul, who falsely accused him of things. We've seen this passage, though, that Felix, who's this temporal judge, will one day be judged before the throne of Christ, before the judgment seat of Christ. And these who are accusing Paul falsely will one day stand trial for what is their accusations that are true. And so while we see Paul standing in a courtroom before a human judge brought before him by the accusations of those who were set against him and want to kill him, and their accusations were false in many ways, as we'll see. We're reminded in this passage, though, as we'll see as well, that when Paul has court before Felix, he reminds Felix of the coming judgment that Felix will one day stand before. And you'll see that in this passage, Felix doesn't become a believer, which is not that we're told in this passage, but he was afraid. In fact, the word that's translated in the ESV as alarm is afraid or terrified. That when Felix heard what Paul was telling him about, he was afraid and he was terrified. And Paul had 2 years to appear before Felix and to speak with him on many occasions. And yet Felix doesn't turn in faith to Christ. And so he leaves in this place of alarm, having been told what awaits him. And if he knew better, he would be far more afraid than he is and would turn to Christ in repentance. But we're left with Felix having not turned to Christ. And for 2 years he heard Paul, and yet his message wasn't heeded. And so we're going to read now Acts chapter 24, verses 1 to 27. And I invite you, if you're able, would you please rise for the reading of God's Word here in Acts 24, verses 1 to 27. And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. And they laid before the governor their case against Paul. And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation, in every way and everywhere we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly. For we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world, and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him." The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always make pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you to make an accusation, should they have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council. Other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, "When Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case." Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. You may be seated. So here we have in this chapter a scene of human judgment. Paul brought before the governor Felix to try his case, a scene of human judgment that really, by the end of it, points us beyond that to the scene of God's judgment. And so we see Paul there at the end giving witness to Felix about righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment, and proclaiming to Felix faith in Christ. So there you've got Paul before the human judge, telling him that one day he's going to be judged. That he's going to be judged in the great judgment by God, by his Creator. And as we saw, as we read, Felix, we're told, was alarmed or afraid or terrified, not to the point that he was brought to repentance, but he began to hear some of what was awaiting him, and it stirred up in him a kind of fear or terror. Felix was a piece of work. He was you see some of it in this passage. He left Paul in prison for 2 years, a crime that Paul Paul hadn't committed any crime. He shouldn't have been kept in prison. But Felix left him in prison, and then at the end of this 2 years, Felix was called. Felix wasn't on good terms with the emperor, and when Felix was called out of Jerusalem and was replaced by Porcius by Festus Porcius. He left Paul in prison. He could have freed Paul from prison, but he wanted to stir up some favor with these Jewish leaders who had brought Paul against him, because he wanted to quell any sort of complaints against him that might arise from these Jewish leaders that might make their way back to the ears of the emperor. Paul really didn't want to have anything, Felix didn't want to have anything to do having any trouble, any more trouble than he was going to before the emperor. And so we see here Felix leaving Paul in prison when he shouldn't have. And we see Felix trying to get bribe money from Paul. He kept calling Paul because he wanted bribe money. His wife Drusilla, this was his second of three wives, and he actually, Drusilla was married to somebody else. And she divorced him specifically so that she could go and marry Felix. Felix sort of wooed her away from her husband at the time. And so you see this corruption, this immorality. And Felix was one who tried. He thought that there was. Felix lived as if he thought he was above the law. This was Felix's MO. He thought he could get away with crimes, and he thought he could get away with being judged, and he had a position of power, and for a time some of that was allowed to take place. But then we see him standing before Paul, who tells him the message of the coming judgment, in which all of his actions and attitudes are going to be laid bare before God, to whom he must give account. Felix is well aware of his sin of many kinds, and we see that Felix was terrified. Not enough, though, to kind of snap him out of his way of living in opposition to God, to repentance in Christ. But you see somebody in Felix who had very much at his fingertips in terms of power and wealth and means of comfort. It was very easy for him to send Paul away and sort of forget about the message of coming judgment and sort of go back into his, what he thought of as sort of a temporary safe place, protected by his power and influence and money, not yet having been called before the judgment seat of God. But of course, one day Felix will stand before the judgment seat of God. He was warned, and as we don't know if he ever later repented, but certainly by this time, when he had left Jerusalem and left Paul in prison, he hadn't come around to accepting Christ. He hadn't come around to faith in Jesus. And so here we have Paul appear before Felix, and we have this scene of judgment unplaying in this human playing out in this human court, in which Paul is being falsely accused and tried. Now, one of the things I've noticed in Scripture, as I've read Scripture more and more and studied it more and more, is that the Bible is very forward-looking. Even if we aren't naturally so, even if people aren't naturally so forward-looking, I mean, some people prepare for their death. Many people know that they're going to die unless Christ comes first. But then beyond death, many people in the world aren't very forward-looking. They're not preparing for what comes after death, or at least not preparing well. I mean, if you think of our lives, you know, if you think of a circle, and you were to draw just a little sort of mark on the circle, and that's our 70 years or so from when we're born to when we die, and then the rest of our existence is like the circle going around and around forever. Or draw out a line that goes forever. The 70 years is such a small piece of eternity. Now, we're told in Scripture that there is eternity. There is eternity for every single human being that's been created. And there's two destinations. One is heaven. If we die, we go to be with Christ, and then the new heavens and the new earth after Christ comes again, and this heavens and this earth is destroyed and then remade, and we live in the presence of God forever in glory. Revelation chapter 20 and 21. Or hell, also called the lake of fire. You read about that in Revelation 20 as well, which is where all people go who haven't trusted in Christ, because they go there paying for their sins. And so there's two destinations after death, but so many people don't prepare for that, even though it goes on forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Felix, in this short period of his life, was presented with this golden opportunity to repent. He had the Apostle Paul, who ministered to him for 2 years, and yet he didn't pay attention to the warning that Paul brought him. Now, there's many judgment days that we have in this life, of a sort of lowercase judgment day. I mean, think of things like test. You know, you have a test. Your professor tells you at the beginning of the course, the end of the course, there's going to be a final exam you're going to sit. And you know about it for 3-4 months in advance. You have time to prepare, time to get ready. But you, as I have probably experienced and maybe been the ones who have done it, where you kind of procrastinate, you don't prepare for it, and then judgment day arrives, you sit the exam, and you fail. Well, that's one kind of sort of lowercase J judgment day that we see in this life. Things like, you know, maybe standing before your mom, you've stolen a cookie, or you've done something that you shouldn't, and you've been caught out, and now you're standing before your mom as a child, and you're giving account for what you have done. You know, a sort of a minor judgment day. Or maybe you've committed a crime, and you're in a courtroom. You're in a courtroom setting, and you're being sentenced by a judge. And you have that kind of a judgment day. Again, still a lowercase J. think of something, though, in Scripture, that this still isn't the final judgment day, but Noah and his day in the flood. We looked at this with the kids this morning. Noah was told by God to build an ark and that there would be a flood that would come and wipe out the whole world. Now, they'd never experienced rain to that point in human history. They didn't have any experiential reference for a flood, and yet God told Noah that the flood was coming. We don't know exactly how long it took Noah to build the ark. From things in Scripture, it was probably about 50 years, give or take. It was a long time. It was a huge ark. The ark was about a football field and a half long, 450 feet long, 50 feet wide. Noah and his family, the eight of them, were saved from the flood. But it was about 50 years that he was working on the ark. And you can just imagine the people around him. There had never been rain. There hadn't been a flood. God had told Noah that it was coming, and Noah believed God. And so he went about living in light of his faith in what God had revealed to him. He walked by faith. But those around him would have looked at Noah and laughed. Thought he was crazy. 50 years working on a boat. I mean, they would have said, what is a boat? What do you expect this thing to do? No rain, no floods, nothing had come like that yet. But Noah had taken God at his word and put it into practice, built the boat. He and his family, the eight of them in total, were saved from the flood. Now, the flood, we're told, was a judgment on human sin. And it wiped out, you know, in stories sometimes, you know, you have the rainbow of God's promise, wonderful thing, and sometimes the animals look really cute and the boat looks really cute. But when you understand what was going on, think of it, the whole world, the waters were rising, people fleeing, those who weren't on the boat fleeing. Now they've been, this, I'm sure Noah in his day, was telling people about the coming flood, calling them to repentance. Nobody listened. Nobody heeded him. But then the waters came just as God had said. They had no point of reference up to that point in their lives of experiencing something like that. They had the revelation of God. Noah took it to heart. They didn't. The floods came. And there they are fleeing, trying to get to the highest points possible to not drown. The animals, the people, you can imagine the fighting and the screaming and the terror as the waters continue to rise and rise and rise. I had a friend who was once out in a sailboat. The sailboat capsized. He was stuck out in the water, 40-degree water, and he was out there for about half an hour before he got rescued. But you can imagine the terror he was feeling out in this boat. Now, the boat was still, like, the mast was still up. The planks of the boat were under the water by a few feet. The mast was up, and somebody saw it moving, thankfully, and he was rescued. But you can imagine the terror of the possibility of drowning that he felt. Well, here, as the waters rose and rose and rose over people's heads, and there's no hope for them to escape, the feeling and the realization that they're in, that what we were told actually came to pass. Well, the final judgment is like that. The Noah's Ark is a foreshadowing, in many ways, of the judgment that will come. That one day, every single one of us will stand before the throne of our Creator, before the judgment seat of our Creator. And at that point, there's no turning back. We're either in Christ and so saved, in the Ark like Noah's family, and so saved from the judgment that we deserve, or you're out of the ark, you're out of Christ, and you'll stand and give an account and then face the punishment for your sins on that day. Now, this isn't a fun sermon to preach, but it's one that Scripture deals with deadly seriousness. I mean, people think, again, sometimes you just sit and you think, like, how can people be so nonchalant about what's coming? All of us were born into this world. We didn't exist before God created us. We're born into this world. We're going to die unless Christ comes again first. And the very one who's created us has told us what's going to happen after we die. And yet so many people treat it as frivolous or unimportant when the Bible is so deadly serious about what's going to happen and how we're going to stand one day before the King. Now, despite the warnings, people like Felix and others don't turn around, don't turn to Christ, don't get on the boat. I grew up outside of Seattle, and I was 2 when Mount St. Helens erupted. You may have remembered that, you know, mountain erupted and all the they knew that it was going to happen. I mean, they had indications it was going to happen, and so they issued warnings. But there were some who lived in the in around St. Helens who stayed there. They stayed in their houses. They figured, well, you know, we're just going to stay. For whatever reason, they didn't heed the warnings. And sure enough, people died in the flow of lava and ash. We were living a ways away from Helens. We were near Mount Rainier at the time. And we got about an inch or two of ash that fell where we were. I don't remember it. I was two, but my parents saved some of the ash. But it was this huge, you know, cataclysmic thing that some people had warnings about, and yet they didn't heed them. And they stayed there, and they were engulfed in the erupting mountain and died. Well, in this passage, we're directed toward this final judgment. But before we get there, notice how Paul stands in court before Felix. And in verses 1 to 9, his accusers come. They have a spokesman named Tertullus. And they make this three-part accusation. It's full of flattery and deception and manipulation. They stand before Felix, and they accuse Paul through Tertullus, the spokesman, of being a riot, a stirring up trouble and causing riots. So they accuse Paul of being this sort of rabble-rouser, this riot-rouser. And then the second accusation that they make is of him being a ringleader of the Nazarene, what they call sect. A ringleader of the Nazarene sect. And then the third accusation that they make is they say that Paul tried to profane the temple. He tried to desecrate or profane the temple. He tried to make this. They thought that he had brought a Gentile into the courts where he shouldn't have been. They accuse Paul of profaning the temple. Now then, Paul gives his defense then in verses 10 through 21. You notice how, by the way, the Tertullus begins his address to Felix with this flattery. He called, you know, this just effusive sort of sycophantian flattery, just over the top. Paul starts out with respect to him, but not in this flattering way. Not only that, but then this flatters then followed by him giving this false accusations about Paul being this troublemaking riot rouser. He's called a plague or a public menace in verse 5. For we found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him as if they'd done this sort of noble thing. Quite the contrary. And so they present this accusation to Paul. Now, they hate his guts. You think about how for 2 years Paul was in prison. After Felix leaves, the next governor that comes in, they're still after Paul's blood. And which is why Paul then eventually appeals to Caesar and makes his way to Rome. So they find Paul and his message super alarming and hateful, and they're out to kill Paul. It's reminiscent in Luke, who wrote Acts under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, also wrote the gospel according to Luke, and there's parallels between Jesus and his false accusation when Jesus is then crucified and Paul's false accusation going on, that as he's following the Lord and Master, similar things are happening to him. So they're after Paul to kill him. Now, after they make this presentation before Felix, Paul gives his defense and he rebuts the false accusations of Tertullus. He says that he was in the temple actually to worship, and he was ceremonially he was pure. He wasn't defiling the temple at all. He then also said that he didn't cause any riots or stir up riots. He wasn't trying to do that, but actually he brought alms. He brought money to share with the people in Jerusalem. So instead of causing trouble, being a troublemaker, he actually brought blessing of money to give to people in Jerusalem. And he wasn't stirring up riots in this troublemaking way. And then Paul says he does give a confession. So in verse 14, you see this. He says, "But I confess to you." So he's just rejected the accusations that he's a rabble-rousing a rioter who was impure or trying to profane the temple or raise these stir up trouble with these kind of riots around. But he says in verse 14, "But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect," so it's not a sect, he says, they call it a sect, But I confess to you that according to the way I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God. So he says he confessed to belonging to the way, being a Nazarene. He confessed to that, but where he rejected their accusation was it being a sect or him being this ringleader in a negative sense. He rejected it being a sect. In fact, what he said is that it actually is true to the law and the prophets. That rather than being a sect or a heresy, the word underneath that in Greek, heresy, he says, contrary to it being this heretical sect, it's actually the truth. It's actually in fulfillment, in line with the law and the prophets. He says that he worships the God of our Father, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets. So Paul makes his defense before Felix. And then the third section in this passage, Felix renders his judgment or delays it. He makes a judgment to keep Paul in prison. We're told then in verses 22 through 27 that Felix put them off. He put them off saying, when Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case. Now, we know that he doesn't decide it for 2 years. Maybe Lysias didn't come down for that whole period of time. But he keeps Paul in prison for all those 2 years until he leaves, and he leaves Paul in prison. Now, when Felix then, after this court scene, Paul's been accused, Paul's given his defense, Felix rules that he's going to put it off. Then we're told in verse 24 that after some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed. So now we see the scene a few days later, after the court setting in which Paul gives his defense, that now Paul is standing before Felix, and Paul tells Felix about the coming judgment. He speaks to Felix, he reasons to Felix about righteousness and self-control in the coming judgment. And Felix is alarmed. Now, as I've already mentioned, Felix was somebody who was immoral in many ways. He wielded his power in unjust ways. And Paul has no fear to speak to him about righteousness. That God requires righteousness. That to be with him requires holiness, requires purity, requires righteousness, completely righteous. And that part of this righteousness is exercising self-control. This Felix, who lured away a woman who was married to marry him, who didn't exercise self-control and his exercise of power in many ways and abused his power. Paul says that part of this righteousness is self-control. Felix knows how far short, well, he has some sense of how far short he falls. And the coming judgment, that one day, Felix, you the judge, is going to stand before the living God and you're going to give account for your life. And we're told that Felix was terrified or alarmed. It doesn't go into a whole lot in this passage about, you know, it's a summary of what Paul spoke about. But we know from other places in Paul's writing some of what he would have been saying to Felix about the coming judgment and about the need for righteousness. Earlier in Acts chapter 17, verse 31, Paul had said this. Paul said that because he had fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. That the standard of God's justice and judgment is perfect righteousness. God is holy, God is without sin, and what he requires from his creatures, and he has every right to do it. In fact, it would be not just strange, but unjust for him to not hold creatures to a righteous standard. It would be like a judge who, somebody comes before the judge in a human court who's guilty of a crime, and the judge says, "Ah, that doesn't really matter. Or you can go, I'm not going to, you're free to go without us dealing with that." That would be an unjust judge. A judge who has no concern for right, goodness, justice, carried out. And so Paul tells us in Acts 7:31 that God has fixed a day. It's coming, like the day of Noah's flood. It was fixed, and God had told Noah beforehand, it will come. God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. And then Paul also in Romans 2, verse 9, says that there will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil. Every human being who does evil, standing in their evil before the judgment seat, there will be tribulation and distress. Romans 3:23, Paul wrote, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." He gives a string of many Old Testament scriptures. In fact, he's building a case from Romans chapter 1, verse 18, up to Romans chapter 3, verse 23, that the whole world stands guilty before God. Every single one of us, Jew or Gentile alike, save Jesus, who's God incarnate, every other one of us stands in our own record, in our own doings, in our own selves, and in our own merits, we stand guilty before God, outside of the ark, as it were. And then Paul also Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short or lack the glory of God. A falling short or a lacking. The glory of God is perfect righteousness, perfect holiness. James tells us that if we fail at any part of the law, we stand guilty as lawbreakers. You think of the smallest thing, it's enough to justly send us to hell. That's what we deserve. And think of it, I mean, sometimes people might have trouble grasping that, but you think, I mean, you can take it, and Scripture tells us it, this might help understand it a little more, is you think of the value of things and then doing something wrong in relation to that thing or person of value, and then the just punishment for it. So if I kill my neighbor's dog, that's a certain crime. And there would be a punishment for murdering their dog. But it's far less than if I murder a human being. If I murder a human being, why? Because a human being is far more valuable than a dog. If I kill a human being, I'm accountable to a far greater punishment than if I murder a dog, because of the value of the dog. Well, God, against whom every sin is against God, who is holy, who is infinitely pure and righteous and perfect. He's our creator. Every sin is against God. And God is infinitely, immeasurably more valuable than even a human being. So you think of a dog and then the human being. If I kill the human, I get a far greater sentence than if I kill a dog. If I offend God, even the smallest thing, against God who is holy and infinitely and my creator, the righteous, the just penalty for that is of eternal consequence. Scripture is very clear that that the punishment for sin, if not saved from, is eternal damnation or hell. Now, this isn't always the most popular message to preach, but the thing is that it's so important to hear because it's deadly serious. There is coming a day in which every single human being will stand before God, and if we were to stand on our own, we would go to hell. But thank God there's a way to be saved, like stepping into the ark, and that's coming into Christ by faith. We who are in Christ are safe. Now, we'll get to that more, but listen to this another passage that Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 to 10. Paul says this, that in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who... talking about Christ's return with his angels, in the day that Christ returns, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among those who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. So here we see it's really important, and it's what we see in Jesus' teachings as well. But Paul says in verse 9 there of 2 Thessalonians 9, five things about the coming judgment for those who are outside of Christ, who stand before, you know, Hebrews 4:13 says that we'll stand naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So God sees the heart. He sees the hidden things will come to light. We might be able to hide things from people in our sphere of influence, you know, in this life, in this world. But nothing's hidden before God. His judgment's going to be complete. It's going to be perfect. It divides to judging the heart and the attitudes as well as the actions. And God's requirement of righteousness is perfect. So Paul says this, though, for those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, those who don't turn to him for salvation, on that day, Paul says that they will be sentenced to suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. Notice five things about that. One is that they're suffering. They will suffer. There's misery. So part of the coming judgment is misery. Jesus depicts hell. Jesus says more about hell than Paul, by the way. Jesus says these. Here's a few things Jesus says. He says in Matthew 25, 30, 41, and 46. Other places he speaks about it too, but listen to these things. Jesus says, "Cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." That's verse 30 of Matthew 25. Verse 41, "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" And then in verse 46, "And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Paul said, hits on all those things here in verse 9. There will be suffering. Weeping and gnashing of teeth is this image of suffering, of misery. Paul says they will suffer the punishment, that it's punishment. It's a just retribution. This is a matter of justice. You know, justice, for those who are guilty, justice is not good news. But it's just news. It's right. But for those who are guilty, it's not good news to get justice. But it's what's just, what's right. And it says there will be punishment. That is, that it's just, it's right retribution. Paul says of eternal destruction. It's eternal. Remember the circle that goes on forever and ever and ever? That every single human being that God created, so we aren't eternal going backwards, but from the point of our creation, we're eternal going forward. God, who's made us, preserves us forever. So it's eternal, and it's destruction, we're told. So this isn't annihilation. If you have some idea that when you die, that you're just going to sort of be annihilated, Scripture speaks against that, and this is one place, that it's eternal destruction, like a fire. When a fire burns wood, it destroys it, it disintegrates it, it's torn apart. But those ashes and the particles of the fire still exist. It's not annihilated. You say, that house was destroyed. You know, if you see the bank out here on the corner, it's being destroyed right now. It's not annihilated, it's disintegrated, it's ruined. And so this is like what happens in eternity for those who don't know God. It's an eternal disintegration, ruin, like an eternal fire. Jesus says, those will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. You have it parallel. One destination is eternal punishment. The other is eternal life. And then Paul says, eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. There's a banishment. Away from the presence of the Lord. We are made to know God. In hell, it's a banishment away from the Lord. So it's a matter of suffering, just punishment. It's eternal, it's destruction, and it's away from the presence of the Lord. So it's deadly serious. I mean, it's no wonder that Jesus spoke more about hell than any other person in the Scriptures. And this is our Savior. This is the one who came to save us from hell. But if people don't hear the bad news of what we deserve, then why would people turn to Christ for salvation? If people don't think there's any need to be saved, or like Felix, hear about it and it stirs up feelings of terror as you're hearing about it, like you might hear this morning, but then leave and you get involved in your sort of daily routine and it seems like, oh, that seems like something that's you know, a Twilight Zone sort of thing. But no, this is reality. And so Paul stands before Felix and he warns him. When I was in, I spent a little bit of time in Israel as part of my schooling. I remember there from the wars that they've had there, at least when I was there, there's still minefields. And some of these minefields have fences around them and these orange warning signs that warn you that there's mines in there. And it didn't happen when I was there, but they gave us it as a warning that there was a group, a study group before, where one guy thought that it would be sort of fun to step into the minefield and get a picture of himself in it. And he didn't heed the warnings. And then he stepped on a mine. I don't think he died. I think he lost a leg or an arm. But he didn't heed the warnings of the minefield. Why? I don't know. But he didn't. And he ended up getting one of his limbs blown off. And so here in Scripture, we have a warning. Paul gives it to Felix. We have it from Jesus. It's not a fun topic to consider, but it's deadly serious. It's real, and it's very important that we will exist forever. The question is, are you going to exist with God in glory, having been shown the mercy and grace through Jesus, or are you going to exist in hell, suffering for the just punishment of your sins in eternal destruction away from the presence of God? Hebrews chapter 9 verse 27 tells us that it says, "And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment," that we will stand before the judgment seat. Now, so Paul says to Felix, God requires righteousness. He requires perfection. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Felix, I know about your life. God knows about our lives. He knows about our hearts. He knows about what we have done that's wrong, what we have failed to do in thought and word and deed. Paul says to Felix, righteousness is what God requires. Your self-control doesn't. Your lack of self-control firmly places you outside, for one example, firmly outside of the sphere of righteousness. And there is a coming judgment, Felix. Felix, you who wield some power on this earth, that have some influence, who can hide for a time in your power and in your position, you will stand before the Lord one day. So with each of us. We won't stand. Our parents or our wife or our pastor, whoever, isn't going to be the one that stands on our behalf before God. There's only one. It's either we're standing for ourselves in the place before God to answer, or we're standing in Christ. Those are the two options. Either we're going to stand outside of the ark, outside of Christ before God, and face the just penalty for our sins, or we're going to stand before God in Christ, and we're going to be covered. And I want to come to that place as we bring it to a close, because Paul says there in verse 24 that he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. That phrase, faith in Christ Jesus, occurs a few other places in Paul's writings. One of them is right in that passage that we looked at already in Romans 3:23. Listen to this. This is Paul. After Paul has built an argument showing that the whole world stands before God, accountable for our sins before God, Jew and Gentile alike, we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and we stand before Him accountable as a human race and as individuals for our sins apart from Christ. That's how we would stand. And he says this in Romans 3:22-25: the righteousness of God through faith. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. That there is a righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Remember in verse 24, he spoke to Felix about faith in Christ Jesus. Here Paul says the righteousness of God, there is a righteousness of God that's given to us, and it's through faith in Jesus Christ for who? For all who believe. That it needs to be received by faith in Christ. And this righteousness of God that we don't measure up to, that we don't have on our own, there's no hope of it in and of ourselves. But there is a hope, there is a way of salvation, and that is this righteousness of God that comes to us. How? Through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So there's no hope of us standing in our own righteousness. And are justified or declared righteous, declared just by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, a sacrifice of atonement, Christ's death for our sins on the cross. He paid for our judgment. He bore the wrath of God, and he rose from the dead in victory. Whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. So this righteousness that comes as a result of what Christ has done for us in living a perfect life and then suffering on the cross for our sins and rising from the dead, this righteousness that's Christ's, that he gives to us, comes to us, is counted to us by faith. Not by what we do. We stand in our own works and merit before God as condemned, as guilty. But in Christ, his righteousness is counted to us so that we receive it by his grace as a gift through faith. And it says then this was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. So this is to show his righteousness. Why? Because he passed over former sins. But God is just. He doesn't let sin go unpunished. It was punished in his Son. That is, God the Son came and took on human flesh to pay for our sins so that justice would be served. Justice will be served. Either Christ has served it for us, or we'll stand before the throne and serve it for ourselves. But justice will be served because God is just and God is righteous. But the way for us to have to escape the judgment of suffering, the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord, is by coming into Christ by faith, by receiving him and his righteousness through faith. He's the ark of salvation for us. His perfect life and his death has secured for us then the declaration of God instead of condemned and guilty, just, righteous, because his righteousness is counted to us so that we who are trusting in him, it's like we've put on Christ like a cloak, or we've stepped into Christ like stepping into an ark as we have received him by faith, turning from our sins and receiving Christ. We who are in Christ are then safe. And the verdict for us is now, rather than guilty and condemned, it's one of grace and mercy and acceptance. Which Paul says in Romans 5:1, he says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That we who are in Christ have that peace and that assurance now that on that day we're going to be acquitted and declared just. Because why? Because we have faith in Jesus Christ. Paul says in Romans 8:1, he says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We deserve condemnation, but for those who are in Christ Jesus, like those who were in the ark, we're freed from condemnation and judgment because we're in Christ. And we come into Christ through faith. Paul says in 2 Timothy 4:8, he says, henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. All who through faith look forward to Christ's appearing, love his appearing, wait for it. Like Noah, in a sense, when like Noah was waiting for the flood, God had told him that he was waiting for it in faith. We who are waiting for Christ's return in faith, we who are trusting in him as our Savior and Lord, we have peace with God, we have no condemnation, we are justified, and we await that crown of righteousness that we will be awarded on that day. So Felix heard this about faith in Christ, but Felix still didn't hear it with ears of faith. He didn't humble himself. He didn't receive it. He didn't flee to Christ for safety. He didn't turn away from his life of sin and trust in Christ. He still wanted to maintain his old life and be in charge of it himself and do things his way. He didn't repent and turn to Christ for salvation. And he will stand one day. But there is a way to be saved, and that's through faith in Jesus Christ. And for all of us who are in Christ, now we await. We await with anticipation, loving his coming, because with it brings the verdict that we've already heard through faith in Christ. You are justified. We await for it on that day when we will receive again that verdict because of Christ. We are justified and we'll enter into his glory. We'll enter into eternal life with him, with the crown of righteousness having been given to us by grace. Now, John 3:16 through 17, many people know the first verse of that. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him, there's faith again, whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So what we look forward to, we who are in Christ by faith, is eternal life, rather than what we deserve, eternal destruction. But then verse 17 says this, it says, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. When Christ came the first time, it was on a mission of salvation. He will come again as the judge, but it says in verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world, He will be sent again in the future, but he did not send the first time, which is Christ's coming in his that we celebrate at Christmas. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. So there is a way of salvation. There is a coming judgment. We will stand before the throne one day, and I hope and pray that you're standing in Christ today, so that on that day, your verdict that you hear will be no condemnation, justified, enter into my glory, because your faith is in Christ, who is your representative, your Savior. So there's grace for the guilty. So justice for the unjust is not good news. But the gospel is good news, because there's grace for the unjust. There's grace for the guilty, for all who repent and turn to Christ. And if you haven't yet stepped into this hope, so Paul says, I have hope, a personal hope. Felix had alarm, a fear, and a terror. If you haven't yet, then step into hope. Step into Christ by faith. Receive him by faith. And you who are guilty will be welcomed, accepted, justified because of Christ's works, because of Christ, what he has done. And so for all of us who are in Christ, we have a great rejoicing and a great hope, and also an urgency too, to share with others, to pray for others, because there will come a day. There will come a day when we stand before the judge. And I hope for everybody in this room, I desire that it's going to be justified because your faith is in Christ. And for all of those who are in our hearts, on our minds, and our sphere of influence, and why we pray and work for the spread of the gospel is because we want people who will also stand before the judge on that day to have the verdict of just, of accepted because of the grace of Christ that we who are in Christ have experienced and known. So it's a deadly serious thing. The scripture is very forward looking, and there will come a day of judgment, but there is also a way of salvation, and that salvation is through faith in Christ. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word. As hard as it is to hear about the day of judgment, to consider your justice, to consider our sin, we need to hear that. We need to know that, because we need to be driven and rejoicing in the salvation that's offered to us in Christ. We need to be driven to see our need. We need to be driven to see the reason that Christ came. We need to be driven to know the Savior so that we are saved. And Father, I thank you for all of us who have come to know Christ, who have come to trust in him, who are saved, who are in that declaration of no condemnation and peace with you. And God, I do pray if there's anybody here who hasn't yet stepped into Christ, who hasn't turned from their sin and turned to Christ so that they might be saved and so that they might experience your gift of eternal life rather than what they and we all deserve, which is eternal death. I pray that you would do that in hearts this morning, and that you would use us in our lives both to rejoice and demonstrate your work of grace in our lives, and to extend that message to those who are maybe completely apathetic toward it. And God, we know we can't make people believe. Paul, the Apostle Paul, for 2 years personally witnessed to Felix, and he didn't turn. It's got to be from the grace of your hand. But we want to be faithful, so help us to be faithful witnesses, and pray that you do your work then, as your gospel goes forward. Pray in Jesus' strong name. Amen.